conferences with you. You're an excellent preacher. But for the life of me, I don't know what you said in that chapter. When you come to the book of Revelation, you come to a piece of literature that is obviously different than any other of the New Testament literature. You are struck immediately that the book has characteristics that you don't find in the rest of the New Testament canon. The first thing that strikes you is the amazing imagery and the powerful, evocative effect it has as you read it. The second thing you learn about the book, not only is it different in genre, but it also is a prophecy. We are told in chapter 1 that he who reads aloud the prophecy of this book and he who hears and keeps what is written therein will be blessed. But not only is it a prophecy written in a genre that we typically call apocalyptic, but it is also a circular letter. It is written to seven churches in Asia. And if you could think about it for a moment, those seven churches from Patmos, as you would go across the water to Asia, form a pretty even circle around as to where this book was taken and who it was read to. Now, one of the most amazing things to contemplate would be sitting in the church of Ephesus and for the first time having this book read to the congregation from beginning to end. Now, I don't know about you, but this book is not a book that answers a lot of questions. It seems to have mixed metaphors all through it, and it's a little bit hard to read. Frankly, the best way to read this book is to read it by beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1 and reading right straight through to Revelation 22. Don't stop and ask questions. That's what kills us in this book. We're always asking questions. We have sometimes the notion that because it's prophetic, we need to have a ruler and a chart and be able to lay out all the events in order. John had no such intent. In point of fact, John confuses us when it comes to order. The images he uses are those images that are very different than the ones that we are accustomed to. So I would recommend to you that you just sit down and read the book every day for 30 days. Don't ask questions. Don't ask, how can a lamb go to the throne and take a scroll? I mean, that's an interesting question. Lambs don't have hands. But when you contemplate it, that's not the purpose to answer the inquisition that we go through as we hear it or we read it. In point of fact, it wants to inundate us. It wants to place us under the most powerful, evocative images that you can imagine. It wants to address our imagination as John gets from God through Christ, through the angel to John and to the churches, this wonderful prophecy to these seven churches. Believe it or not, the rhetorical purpose of this book is basically to encourage the seven churches, to teach them, and to warn them of the peril that they face. You cannot interpret this book outside of understanding the situation of the seven churches. The seven churches have gone through a dramatic change in the very recent past. A new Caesar has been appointed by the Roman Senate. His name is Domitian. This Caesar was very impressed with two of his predecessors. He was impressed with Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus. He was impressed with them for the simple reason that they were the ones who suggested that Caesar is a god and suggested that Caesar should be worshipped. And Domitian considered himself a god. And he got the Roman Senate to pass a particular piece of legislation. It went like this: you are free to worship whatever gods you wish to worship in the Roman Empire, but now you must add the worship of Caesar to the worship of your gods. The Apostle John said, no, thank you. The seven churches of Asia said, no, thank you. Therefore, their situation in their cities changed dramatically. Up to now, they have been enfranchised. They have been well received. They have been part of the social and economic structure of the cities in which they exist. But now, all of a sudden, they're going to be disenfranchised economically, socially. They're going to undergo physical persecution because they refuse to bow to Caesar as being one god among many. And in light of that, the Lord Jesus comes to John and gives him the seven letters to the seven churches. And when that's over at the end of chapter 3, we are introduced in chapter 4 to the longest throne room scene in the entire Bible. John says he noticed something. All of a sudden, he noticed that there was a door open in heaven. And an angel with a trumpet-like voice said to him, come on up, John, and I will show you the things that will shortly come to pass. And John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And when he stepped into the throne room of heaven, he was overwhelmed with what he saw. He could not find the adjectives to describe. He looked, and the first thing he saw was a throne of God. The Axis Mundi, ladies and gentlemen, the center of the universe, believe it or not, is not the sun. It is the throne of the living God. He saw the throne. He saw the Father seated on the throne. He could not find the words to describe what he saw. He said, when I first looked, he looked like a jasper stone, a stone that was translucent, that let the light pass through it and would refract the full spectrum of the rainbow. He said, I looked again, and it was like a carnelian stone, an opaque red stone that reflected the light back in all the hues of red. And as he looked there, he also noticed that around the throne there was a rainbow, and it looked like an emerald in its color and in its hue. And he noticed 24 small thrones around the throne, with 24 elders seated, dressed in white raiment, wearing golden garlands. And then he saw in front of the throne thunder and lightning, seven torches burning, which are the seven spirits of God. And then he looked again, and right close to the throne, he saw four cherubim, each of them in constant activity. They had six wings. They had eyes all around. They were the closest circle around the throne. And then there were the 24 elders. And then the redeemed of the past. And then the myriad upon myriad of angels. And John's in the doorway looking into heaven. And as he contemplates and sees this, he looks at those cherubim. And one of them has a face like a lion. Another one has a face like a young ox. The third looks like a flying eagle. And the fourth has the face of a man. And in their activity, they cannot be quiet. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They never ceased their singing. And as they sang, the 24 elders prostrated themselves on the ground before the throne and took off their golden garlands and laid them at his feet. And then they sang, "You are worthy. You have the appropriate weight. You are worthy to receive power, honor, and glory." And as John contemplates this scene, he sees then something else he didn't notice at first. He sees in the right hand of the seated sovereign a scroll. So if you have your Bible, would you turn to Revelation 5 with me, where I'd like to focus our attention. Okay. Microphone is saying to me, your lips are attractive and beautiful, right? I've got to get close to you. Oh, dear. I said to Chris when he wanted me to wear this mic, I asked him if he wanted me to do my Madonna imitation. Chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a scroll written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. I heard a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was worthy to open the scroll, not even to look thereupon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, not even to look thereon. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root out of David, he has conquered. He will open the scroll by breaking the seven seals." And I looked, and there in the midst of the throne and of the four cherubim, and in the midst of the 24 elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. It had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four cherubim and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one of them having harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, singing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof, because you were slaughtered, and with your blood you purchased a people for God from every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. And you made us unto our God kings and priests, that we shall reign on the earth. And look, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the four living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. And they were singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength, honor, glory, and praise." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and all that are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Praise, honor, glory, and power be unto him that sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four cherubim said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and forever. We are introduced to a scroll. It's different than most scrolls we encounter. What makes it different is that it's written on both sides. There's only one other scroll in the Bible that way, and you'll find it in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 10. I suggest to you the reason that it was written on both sides was the fact that it contained so much material it couldn't be handled on one side of a scroll. Now, scrolls normally were 30 feet long. If they were much longer than that, you couldn't handle them, you couldn't find your place in them. This scroll had been written on both sides, and it had been rolled so the two of them came together, and it was sealed with seven seals. Seals were either wax or clay. They would have been put on wet, sealed with a signet ring, and then left to dry. It's for certain that this scroll's security was to have high importance, and it could never be opened accidentally, and its content would be so special that it would take a particular kind of person to be worthy to open it. When one reads the literature about the scroll, there's lots and lots of interpretations. I will simply share with you what I think is the best way to think about it. I believe the scroll has the program of God in judgment and grace from the ascension of Christ to the new heaven and the new earth. This scroll is God's program. We see it work out in the book as the seals are broken, and we see the judgment and the grace of God. So that this is God's plan from the ascension of Christ to the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. It is indeed God's intent for the consummation of his purpose in history that is now committed to Christ, who will mediate that plan to the world. He's invested with this scroll. This investiture gives him very significant place. He is indeed, when he takes the scroll, they prostrate themselves before him there on the ground, and they worship him. Here we have the direct worship of Christ in heaven. If I could get you outside of the limitations of this room tonight and give you a glimpse in what's going on in heaven so that we could understand the lively aspect of what transpires there in the throne room of heaven. There's the seated sovereign, and now the Lamb has been invested and he's seated at his right hand. We live in a day and age when it doesn't appear that the Lamb is in control of what's going on the earth. We live in a day and age where it looks like the Ayatollah of Iran and the leader of North Korea and the threat of nuclear development. We look at what's going on in Palestine, in the conflict with Israel, the genocide in Africa. We look in our own country, where all of a sudden legal warrant is given to that which the Bible calls immoral. And the smell of Sodom and Gomorrah fill our own land. It takes a lot of stretch of the imagination to believe as you read the daily news and as you watch the reports on television that the sovereign Lamb seated at the right hand of the Father is in control and He is working out His program in history through judgment and grace. Doesn't appear that way. When we contemplate it, we can picture the Lamb taking the scroll, especially after this dramatic moment when the angel asks, "Who is worthy in character and by action to take the scroll and to open it by breaking the seals?" All of heaven is searched. May I tell you who was there? Adam, Noah, Lamech, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, of whom Christ said, "No greater man has been born of woman." Were any of them worthy? The earth is searched. Just imagine this, what this would have meant to you in one of those seven churches. Domitian wasn't worthy, was he? He's not in charge, is he? Can you imagine the comfort that would have come to the people of God in those seven churches when they heard this read? That there was no one on earth worthy to take the scroll. No one in the underworld. And John is so perturbed by this failure that he begins to weep. And he doesn't just weep quietly. He weeps profusely because he understands that if no one can come and take this scroll, then the things that are about to come to pass won't be known, and the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of His Son will be at stake. An elder says to John, this is a loose Grierian translation, "Stop your blubbering, John. There is a victor." What a wonderful word. "There is a conqueror. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Exodus 49. "He is the root out of David." Isaiah 10. And John, expecting to turn and to see the king of the beasts with all of his ferocious power and his strength, but also having regal status as the root out of David. So he's looking for this conqueror king who would be mighty, would be able indeed to implement all of God's program in history, and he turns into his utter shock. He sees a lamb. A lamb with all the marks of its execution on it. Lamb is John's favorite Christological title. He uses it 28 times of Jesus in the book of Revelation. It's not the same word he uses in his gospel. In the gospel, he uses the word omnos. Sorry, ladies and gentlemen, I haven't been feeling well, and I'm going to sweat rather heavily. I hope that doesn't deter from the content. This Lamb, the word is only used here in the book of Revelation. It's a little Greek word, arnion. And as you know, students, any Greek word with an ion ending puts the emphasis on the diminutive aspect of something. This Lamb, without reaching the fullness of maturity, without coming to the fullness of its potential, had its life snuffed out by being slain. Here's a Lamb who is going to implement the program of God, not through the brute force of the power of a lion, not through the messianic base, as much as it's going to come through the basis that He is the atoning sacrifice of the living God. And as the Lamb, He is invested. I don't know how that strikes you, but it is as the Lamb that He is enthroned in heaven today. It is as the Lamb that we shall sit down with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This imagery is at the very heart of John's understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. Stop crying, John. There is a victor. Listen to Paul. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and we shall all be changed. So when this mortal puts on immortality, and this corruptible puts on incorruption, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless God this night. There is a victor. There is a slain lamb who has conquered. As John contemplates it, and he sees what's transpiring, all of a sudden now, the four cherubim and the 24 elders have a lyre in one hand, the most common instrument used in Old Testament worship, and a shallow golden bowl of incense, which represents the prayers of the seven churches. Not only should they be encouraged to know that the Lamb has been enthroned, He has been invested with the program of God, and He is working it out, and He is sovereign no matter what appears. But now we learn that this one who in the sovereignty of His investiture is also the one who hears the prayers of the saints who are going through this changed situation, this situation that has brought them to the place of despair, alienation, economic struggle, physical harm, all of it has come. And their prayers arise into the throne room of heaven. And the four cherubim and the elders prostrate themselves on the ground in front of the Lamb. And again, we want to ask the question, how can you be prostrate, holding a bowl and a lyre, and compose a new song and play it and sing it? Wrong questions. Let it overwhelm you. Get the picture of what's going on here. There's a new song It celebrates an event that has never happened before and will never happen again, the investiture of the Lamb. As they sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open it by breaking the seals thereof, because you were slaughtered. And with your blood, you purchased a people for God from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And you made us a kingdom and priests unto our God." Here's the three reasons why the Lamb has the weight of character and by action is worthy to take the scroll and to open it. They don't seem reasonable, do they? You were slaughtered. Esphages is a very strong word. The emphasis in the word is the emphasis of the violence and the mercilessness of crucifixion. If you contemplate with me for just a few moments, betrayed by Judas, the disciples having left, only John appears at the cross. Peter has gone out to weep bitterly. Now his eyes have met the Savior. Taken into Pilate's judgment hall, scourged with that great Roman whip, into it was placed pieces of metal and pieces of bone. It was laid across the large muscles to break them down, so that on the cross he doesn't have the strength in his legs to take the pressure off his diaphragm, and he will die quicker. They blindfold him. They smite him. And they say, "Prophesy, tell us who hit you." They spit in his face. They tore the beard out of his cheeks. They crowned him with thorns and placed a purple robe on him and mocked him and bowed down and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." The cross member was put on his shoulder. He walked the Via Dolorosa, the weight of it. After the scourging and everything he had been through, he could not sustain. And someone had to be conscripted to carry it the rest of the way to Golgotha. There the cross member and the vertical member were put together. And he was laid on it. And those great nails were driven through his hands and through his feet. And that thing was lifted up and jarred into that hole. And the pressure on the diaphragm was just incredible to endure. And they continued to mock him. They said, "You saved others. Save yourself, come on down, and we'll believe in you." My friends, all of that was an aspect of hell he went through on our behalf. He was slaughtered. Cruel, merciless death. Contrary to everything they thought, when that Roman soldier took that spear and thrust it into his side, and the blood and the water gushed out, with his blood, he purchased a people for God. That's us. He purchased us for God. He made us a kingdom and priests unto our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. The third reason, he made us a kingdom, people, to live under the gracious rule of God, under the moral rule of God. I ask myself, is that what we're known for? Do people say of Jim Greer, you know something? He lives by a different set of values. He lives by a different purpose. He's not caught in the acquisitive, wasteful society. He has a passion for God and for the work of the church. Is that what we're known for? Unfortunately, we look just like the world, do we not? Unfortunately, it's very hard for people to figure that out. They basically look at us in the parking lot on Lord's Day, and they conclude there's still some weird people who go to church on Lord's Day. But not only did he make us a kingdom, take us from the kingdom of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, but he made us priests. Ladies and gentlemen, here's the missional aspect of this whole scenario. As priests, we are those who in Christ's stead beseech men to be reconciled to God. This priestly ministry that belongs to the church is not just the priesthood of all believers. It is a priesthood in which the work of Jesus Christ is taken to the globe. And we ask men all over the globe to repent and believe in Christ, the only Savior of men. Do you know why he had the weight to be able to walk up to that throne and take that scroll? He was slaughtered. With his blood, he purchased us for God. He made us a kingdom and priests unto our God. And we shall reign on the earth. The rest of heaven can't be silent. The myriad upon myriad of angels in that furthest circle out from around the throne, the redeemed of the past, the 24 elders, the four cherubim. Now there's Christ, having been invested with the scroll. All of his earthly ministry marked all over his resurrected body. And now all of heaven breaks out. You are worthy to receive power, wisdom, wealth, and might. Honor, glory, and praise. Who? Something lively going on up there. Doesn't seem that way, right? This seems like the only real that we know, isn't it? May I assure you that's as real as this is? May I assure you that friends I have buried in recent days have stepped into the throne room of heaven and now are part of that great praise fest on behalf of the Lamb. And then, believe it or not, as if that isn't enough, now all of creation, the earth, under the earth, every living creature, yes, even those in Grand Rapids, yes, even those in your city, one day we'll sing, you are worthy to receive power, honor, glory, and praise. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what a day that will be? When there'll be universal acknowledgement of the worthiness of the Lamb of God. It seems hard to close this by saying that the 24 elders and the four cherubim said, Amen. I'm not quite sure that was the way they said it. Huh? They started this thing, and now it comes to its consummation. We have been talking about the loveliness, the beauty of Jesus Christ. We have seen Him in so many aspects of life and ministry. Tonight, we see Him as the seated Lamb at the right hand of the Father, the One who is worshipped in heaven, the One who is acknowledged to be fully worthy to implement every aspect of God's program in judgment and in grace until the consummation comes. Can we say, Oh, worthy Lamb? Can we see Him with all the marks of His execution, with everything that has made Him worthy to be invested with that scroll? In contrary to everything that appears to us on this earth, to know that the worthy Lamb is in charge. We'd never give up the sovereignty of God, would we? I don't know if you have ever been at the place where you cling to it in the midst of circumstances that almost deny it. It almost feels like a sham to hold it because of the agony of the present set of circumstances. Sometimes this belief is enough, but it's barely enough. A lot of you are older like me, and you're looking forward to that consummation where God is going to wipe away all tears from our eyes and there shall be no more death, no more pain, something that has become a part of my life, no more crying. Look, I make all things new. Father, as we have looked at this beautiful throne room scene, and we have come to see another dimension of the Christ that we love, the One who is altogether lovely to us. We would add our voice in advance of our presence in the throne room and sing to You and to the Lamb tonight. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open it, because You were slaughtered. With Your blood, You purchased a people for God from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And You made us a kingdom and priests unto our God. And with all of heaven, we would sing, worthy is the Lamb to receive power, wisdom, wealth, and might, honor, glory, and praise. We love you. We acknowledge your sovereign rule. And we offer ourselves again to you in the content of your word tonight as your people. And we ask these mercies in Christ's name. Amen.